If someone were to ask you, what are the basics of water baptism? Do you think you could tell them? Would you be confident that you could tell them what are the basics of water baptism? Baptism can vary a lot between churches, and typically a congregation like this has people of a lot of backgrounds, a lot of different church backgrounds. Next Sunday, so I will be baptizing some people who have specifically asked for that. They will have gone through a brief required process that we have before they can do that. And it's my hope, after our time in God's Word this morning, that you're going to have greater confidence in talking with others about the basics of water baptism. And if some are wondering about whether or not to be baptized, and I know that for a fact there are, perhaps this morning will be a help to you. The book of Acts is the best place to look in the New Testament to show examples of a believer's baptism. So mostly this morning we're going to look at various examples of baptism in Acts. But first, what we're going to do is talk about a basic command. If we're talking about the basics, we're first going to talk about a basic command. Key passage in reference to this is what we've already kind of alluded to briefly during the Lord's Supper. That was Matthew 28 at the end, verses 19 and 20. So you can head to the last chapter of that first book of the New Testament. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus is talking after his resurrection. He's saying that all authority everywhere, that's the way I'm going to put it, maybe with a little bit of a different phrasing, all authority everywhere have been given to him. He then says this to his disciples: go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It was that last part that I alluded to during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So I candidated here, speaking of candidates, I candidated here back in 2009 over the course of two Sundays. So we were here for a Sunday, week in between, meeting with all sorts of people, then the next Sunday. How many of you were present during one of those, at least one of those two Sundays when I candidated back in 2009? Raise your hand. You see how that's, I mean, is that maybe a third? A lot of people were not, but you know, of the two sermons that I preached, for those of you who were not here, one was called, and I did this because I knew what your mission statement was, but one of the sermons was called Untold Truths About the Great Commission. And it included verses 19 and 20, of course, of Matthew 28. So there's a lot that's going on at the end here of Matthew's gospel, but we're just going to be concentrating on specifically about how these verses impact water baptism. So making disciples of all the nations, that's something that has been passed down to us. That's why Faith Church's mission statement is every member a missionary. The command in verse 19, which you see kind of there highlighted in red, this is a command. You know, if you've been with me for a number of years, you know that there are two types of commands in the New Testament. The ones that talk about developing a habit, something you're to do regularly. Others that stress urgency. You can take a silent guess in your own mind in terms of which of the two types of commands this is. It is actually a command that stresses urgency, and it's to make disciples. So you can see that in those first words that are in red. The other parts are connected grammatically. So the two ings in the original language, they're connected. These two ings in English show how to obey that command by baptizing and teaching. So in the days of the early church, baptisms were done right after conversion for the most part. So the word baptizing was connected with getting people started in the faith. And then the word teaching was connected with taking people deeper in the faith. So getting them started in the faith, taking them deeper in their faith. And this is why we say that baptism was a basic command, because it is an extension of Jesus' command to make disciples. So now we're going to turn our attention to the book of Acts. That's where we'll be for the rest of our time. And it's there in Acts that we're going to see basic conditions for water baptism. So first go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Preacher is supposed to wait till he stops hearing pages being turned, right? That's the old joke. I'll start reading in chapter 2, starting in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that was from Peter preaching to fellow Jews as they were celebrating the festival of Pentecost. We're going to get into some very important grammar stuff soon, but for now, recognize that with verse 38, we have kind of a bridge between our two main points, or two main sections today. So the idea is that we said, you may have noticed this already in verse 38, right? We talked about how there is a command for baptism, and what does verse 38 have? It has a command, be baptized. So there is more that's there in verse 38, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's go back to verse 36. Verse 36 begins Peter's conclusion of this preaching, and he's preaching the gospel. Clearly, Peter references Jesus as having been crucified. If you let your eyes slide back up to verse 23, Peter mentions that Jesus was nailed to a cross and put to death. And then in verse 24, the apostle says how God raised Jesus from the dead. As a result of hearing the gospel, the listeners were pierced to the heart. The International Children's Bible describes them as sick at heart. The also simple English God's Word translation describes them as deeply upset. And they ask the apostles, what are we to do? Peter's answer is the very important grammar stuff that I was alluding to a short time ago. The reason that this is important, the grammar, verse 38, is that even though we would say that as we look at all the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, it's clearly tied. Salvation is tied to a person's faith. But there are branches of Christianity that say that you get saved when you're baptized, when that water hits your body, and they use verse 38 to prove that. So I thought, you know, we have to talk about this. So the defense that lies against that argument, that it's the baptism that gets you saved, lies in the original grammar here, and that's hard to see in English. The idea is that that verse has plural parts and it has singular parts. And if you put the plural parts all together, it's easier to see what's going on. So Peter said to them, all y'all, repent for the forgiveness of all y'all sins, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and all y'all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does that make better sense? Does that help? So you can see that when you tie the plural part, and I'm sorry, I just look at some of your faces that I just did, but it makes it really clear. It's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It is not baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And you can see that when you put those plural parts together. And talk to me after the service if you, singular, have questions. So now I'm going to keep reading in Acts 2, going on at verse, starting back up at verse 39. Peter says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on urging them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This is because there were so many people that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. So what basic conditions do we see in order for them to be baptized in water? Repent. So in other words, repentance is important. Be saved. So salvation is important. Received his word. They had accepted Peter's message. So repentance, salvation, acceptance of the gospel before baptism. So now we're going to go ahead, keep talking about these conditions, and move on to Acts chapter 8. I did not stick bookmarks in my Bible, so I'll be turning like you. Acts chapter 8. I'll start reading at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went through places preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming the Christ to them. The crowds were paying attention with one mind to what was being said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed or limped on crutches were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now go ahead and skip to verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were being baptized. So what are the basic conditions here? I think it's pretty clear they believed. They believed the good news, they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized. So that was with Philip, correct? Okay, it's important to kind of hang on to that, because that story of Philip in Samaria is going to help us to read between the lines a little bit what happens later with Philip in chapter 8, same chapter, as he meets up with an Ethiopian. So Philip is ready to head back to Jerusalem. But let's go ahead and pick up the action, same chapter, chapter 8, but now starting in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get ready and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got ready and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" So this is the first angelic communication, I believe, in the book of Acts. The same word that can be translated as angel. This is true of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The same word that could be translated as angel can be translated as messenger. And that's what this angel is doing. He's delivering a message to head south toward Gaza. I'm not going to talk about anything current of what's going on in Gaza, but it must have been interesting for Philip, because God doesn't tell Philip what he plans for Philip to do. Did you notice that? He just said, "Here's the next step for you to take, Philip." And often that's God's way for us. You know, we don't know the destination. We may not know the purpose right away. But like Philip, we have to trust God and we have to head off. Is that idea applicable to the Krolls? Is that idea applicable to the congregation at Faith Church? As a result of his travel in verse 27, Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch. Back then, Ethiopia referred to this broad region that was south of Egypt, not like necessarily the country that we think of today. We don't know in what sense he was a eunuch. Jesus had taught that one could be a eunuch in one of several ways. When this was taking place, this time period, the term was also used for someone who occupied an important position in a royal court. So based on 27 and what it says there, this fellow was like a minister of finance or a treasury secretary. At the end of 27, we have an amazing statement. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and that tells us something about him. He was a convert to Judaism, so he already believed in the one true God of the scriptures. Verse 28 tells us more about him. He read the scriptures, and he apparently owned at least part of them. And you think, okay, well, you know, he owns scriptures. You have to remember that back then, scriptures were in the form of a scroll, and they were usually only kept in synagogues. So there were not many people that owned their own personal copies of the scriptures, probably because he was, you know, a person of power. Then in verse 29, the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip and tells him to join the chariot. And in verse 30, Philip realizes that the Ethiopian is reading aloud from Isaiah. So I'm going to start reading again from verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he ordered that the chariot stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. So given that most Jews, right, believers in the God of the Jewish scriptures, believing that most Jews believe that the Messiah would be a conquering king right away, it's understandable that the eunuch asks, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this?" And notice that in verse 35, Philip doesn't make light of the man's lack of understanding. And we have to be careful when we talk to people. You know, we can't assume that they necessarily know things, that we can't assume too much of where our listeners are at when we have spiritual conversations with them. So starting in Isaiah 53, Philip preaches Jesus, it says, to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, something very important must have happened between verse 35 and verse 36. This is the reading between the lines part. Something important must have happened between 35 and 36, and this is why I think the earlier portion with Philip in chapter 8 is a help to us. Because sometimes in Scripture, the second time or the third that something is mentioned, it could be a phrase, it could be a person. Sometimes you'll notice, if you do your Bible study carefully, that the second or third time it's presented more concisely. And I think because of what Philip did earlier, it's totally reasonable to assume that the Ethiopian also believed what Philip had been preaching. Make sense? Now, some of you may have a footnote about verse 37. I think a lot of Bibles have a footnote about verse 37, where it says that the Ethiopian was quoted then as saying that he believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. None of the oldest manuscripts of the book of Acts have those words, but it is a legitimate assumption, and it's possible that the church later added those things to Acts because of stories that circulated about this, you know, powerful man. But given what Philip did earlier, I think it's a good assumption, and that would mean, again, that personal faith is a basic condition for baptism, although we admit that it is reading between the lines to a degree. We're not going to get into Philip being snatched away by the Spirit in verse 39. We're focusing on the basics of baptism. And I love the boldness here of the Ethiopian. What prevents me from being baptized? So the answer apparently was nothing. So in verse 38, that's what Philip does. Go ahead now and turn to Acts 10. And scan a little bit as you get toward, say, starting with in the 20s. Start scanning. I'm going to begin reading. If you scan maybe from verse 34, Peter, in the context here, has been preaching to some Gentiles in Caesarea. He talks about how Jesus is the Christ, how he was put to death, and in verse 40, how God raised him up on the third day. And I'll actually start reading from verse 44. I'll back it up to verse 43. "All the prophets testify of him," says Peter, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. All the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter responded, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. So to get a fuller understanding of the basic conditions for baptism that were met here, we really need to go into chapter 11. So if you look at chapter 11, here Peter is back in Jerusalem. He's giving a report. He tells the leader in 11 verse 15, he says to them, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say to us, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he also gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has also granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." So God gave the Holy Spirit to the Jews after believing. And so the implication is that God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles after believing. And since they have believed, they could not be refused baptism. And from verse 17, we have this basic condition of faith. Verse 18, the conclusion that there had to have been repentance. Let's take a quick look at the Apostle Paul at the conversion of the Philippians jailer. So that's Acts 16. We're going to go quickly here at the end now. So many of you know the story. Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. About midnight, there's a great earthquake that happens. As a result, doors were open, chains were unfastened. Jailer wakes up, thinks the prisoners have all escaped. He's about to kill himself when Paul calls out to him, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And that leads to the man asking, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of God to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and was overjoyed since he had become a believer in God together with his whole household. So we don't know the ages of those that were in the jailer's household, but verse 34 is clear that the jailer became a believer with his whole household. So they all believed. Last example with Paul is very brief, Acts 18, so not very far. We're just going to look at two verses in Acts 18. Acts 18, 7 and 8. Talking about Paul, it says, "Then he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, as they listened to Paul, were believing and being baptized." So Crispus believed with his household, many Corinthians were believing and being baptized. So these also clearly mention faith as a condition for being baptized. In all these cases, there is a personal response of faith. So the book of Acts gives more examples than any other book in the New Testament in being baptized in water. And time after time, we see that people understood, the people heard, they responded, they repented, they had faith, they believed. And so it was after that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they were baptized. So this morning, we've talked about a basic command for water baptism and the basic conditions for baptism. And I'd like to finish by being as clear as I can and also as real world as possible. And I just want to say that as I do this, there are very few things that are given as specifics in our statement of faith. So it's going to be my conviction, I guess, as I share a lot of these things. It's not like a church position per se. There are only a few basics that we need to emphasize. Let's touch on that first one again about a basic command. The command coming, this is so that, you know, a little bit of repetition so that you can share this and feel like you can do so. The idea is that the command to be baptized is coming from disciples, right? Making disciples, and then you are to baptize them. So that's for the disciplers. The way that that's worded, did you ever notice that? It's actually for the disciplers, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them. So that would be for the disciplers. But then from that, you can simply apply to that for the disciple. The command is be baptized. So the initial question is, if you call yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus, have you been baptized? If the answer is no, then you're essentially choosing not to be baptized, and you have to consider that you're living in a state of disobedience in that area. And maybe the reason that you haven't been baptized up until now is that you didn't understand the basics of baptism. If that were true for you, I trust that now you understand the basics. If you are a disciple and you've never been baptized, and you want to talk through with me why you've never been baptized, you can just schedule a time with me when we can talk. The fact of being baptized is commanded. Listen carefully. The timing of being baptized is not commanded. You may have to think about that. There's a difference between an example in the New Testament versus a command in the New Testament. The fact to be baptized is commanded, but the timing is not. So it's true that the example in the New Testament is shortly after coming to faith. People were baptized, but there is no New Testament command, as soon as you believe, be baptized. So in my case, I came to Christ in 1976 as a young Christian. You know, I didn't understand the New Testament's teaching, so I didn't feel a burden and understanding to get baptized until 1978. So for those who still haven't been baptized yet, I have good news. In obedience to Christ, you can still be baptized for your faith, even if it's a long time, even decades long time have passed since you received Christ. Because the timing is not commanded, but getting baptized is. Moving on to the conditions for baptism, the key is a confession of personal faith. This idea of having understood the gospel, of having received Christ. Now, the Ethiopian, it says, needed help in understanding in order to receive Christ. If you need help in understanding the good news about God's provision of rescue, the very thing that we were celebrating with the Lord's Supper, if you need help in understanding that provision of God's rescue by means of the Lord Jesus, there are many here, including me, who would just love to help you with that understanding. And with regards to this idea of a personal confession of faith, I do need to point something out based on what we see in the book of Acts. This is another thing that you can think through. I do not think that there is any evidence of an exact prayer, of exact words that need to be said. We don't see that in the descriptions of people having faith. We don't see them praying a specific thing, using exact words, because sometimes people get kind of hung up on that. Did I say the exact words? Well, we don't see that in the book of Acts. And it is okay for us to use like the same tract, if we love a tract, if there's a particular app that we use to share the gospel with somebody, you know, it might have a sample prayer and you love using that sample prayer. That's fine. But God is most concerned with a person's heart. You know, are they seeing themselves differently now after the gospel? Are they seeing themselves differently in light of the gospel? Because that's really what repentance is about. It's a change in your mind. It's a change in your thinking about yourself and about God. God's more concerned with that than the exact words that get said. The book of Acts provides different ways of saying it, but they all point to this idea of a personal response an idea of personal faith. Personal faith is a basic condition for getting baptized. Our initial question in that section was to say, if you call yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus, have you been baptized? If you believe that Acts teaches that personal faith is a basic for getting baptized, let's go ahead and modify that question just a little bit. If you call yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus, have you been baptized for your faith? I was first baptized as a baby. When I came to understand, eventually I realized I hadn't been baptized for my faith. My mom had a difficult time with that. Why are you getting baptized? We baptized you as a baby. I was like, well, that was kind of for you, but I didn't believe, I couldn't believe as this little baby. And you're going to have churches and pastors that are going to differ on this point. Faith Church as a church, as a congregation, does not have a position on this, but my personal conviction is that if someone hasn't been baptized after receiving Christ, then I think that they should be, even if they were baptized earlier, you know, before they were a believer. I said earlier that the timing is not commanded. I think it's great, as soon as a person receives Christ, that they should get baptized. But if the timing isn't baptized, for being baptized isn't commanded, what else is not commanded? If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we all have, as believers, we have preferences, we have traditions, but where are the New Testament commands? The place is not commanded. I have three sons. One was baptized in a baptistry, one was baptized in a flowing river, another was baptized in a lake. I know that there have been people baptized in a pool. I know people have been baptized in the ocean. I've even seen being baptized in a cow tank. All those can be done in obedience to the Lord's command. The place is not commanded. What about the mode of baptism? Usually it's divided into sprinkled, poured, and immersed. My conviction, I don't think that's commanded either. My preference is immersion, because I think it best pictures the death and burial and then the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says that we entered into that. We entered into his death and burial and resurrection when we received Christ, but I don't think it's commanded. Now, some come back to me and they say, yeah, but the New Testament word itself means immerse. But the New Testament word can also be translated dip. And we know that when you dip something, all of us who have been to eat food at a restaurant, dip can be a part of something or it could be the whole thing, depending on how much you like your chip dip, right? And I think the early Christians understood this. One of the oldest Christian documents that was not scripture was called the Didache. Anybody ever heard, if you're a Bible geek, maybe you heard of the Didache? And I have a copy if you want to see the translation to English. I have a PDF of that. So the Didache was an early form of like a catechism of essential training and teaching for Christians. Last book of the New Testament was Revelation, written by the Apostle John, let's say roughly around 95 AD. The Didache is dated to only 5 or 10 years after the writing of Revelation. So it's very early. It shows very early practices in the early church. So the Didache is not scripture, but it is important. And the Didache shows a preference for immersion, but it allows for other methods if needed. So the early church was somewhat flexible when it came to the mode of baptism. I think we should be too. I remember when I ministered in Minnesota, they didn't have a baptistry, so we just baptized in a lake that was there. And there was a gal, I would guess she was in her 50s at the time, late 50s. She had never been baptized for her faith, but she was scared of water. And she was like, do I have to go under? I'm like, sister, you know, if I don't want to terrorize you, you know, who wants to have a horrible memory associated with baptism, right? So she just knelt, you know, in reasonably deep water, but she knelt down and I poured it over her head. I think we should be flexible that way. Did you know that there are churches who baptize in a forward direction. We tend to baptize in a backwards direction. Commanded, not commanded. Baptize once for your faith in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or three times. There are churches that baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, three times at the same time. I used to joke about them having to really, really have good ability to hold breath, right? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and then in the name of the Spirit. But that was bad of me, because then I found in the Didache that they actually say three times is good. See, do you baptize once or three times? It's not commanded. Be baptized once in your life. Some pastors I know are really strong on this last one. Be baptized once in your life after receiving Christ. Once and only once. Can it be more than once? I can't find a command on that. If someone wants to get baptized again because of maybe it's a recommitment, maybe it's because they're visiting the Holy Land, there could be all sorts of different reasons, right? I would just say, let's make sure that for that person that's getting baptized again, remember that once is sufficient. Amen? Okay? Once is sufficient to show your obedience to the command, and then also to make sure that they know really what baptism is for. It's supposed to be this visible sign, this outward demonstration of your obedience, your confession of faith, after an invisible spiritual change has already taken place inside. If some people think that the water hitting your body is almost like a magical type of thing, this can permeate some branches of Christianity, then we have to say, no, it's not that at all. Here are some final thoughts. In my opinion, beware those who say, your earlier baptism for your faith doesn't count. You should do it over. I know of some churches that do that when someone becomes a member. Well, you've never been a member here, so you should get baptized here. Maybe they're going to say you need to have it done again because of the mode, or maybe because of the direction. Maybe the number of times that you went under the water, maybe that it wasn't done in just Jesus' name. I would say beware that. Beware that. And then lastly, so what do you do with babies? What should we do with babies? You know, churches like ours that are part of the EFCA have autonomy. All right, our congregation, our elders, We have the final word on our matters. It's just that we agree to a common statement of faith, but we have autonomy. So if you go to different free churches, you may see that their practices differ. I have heard of some evangelical free churches, although it's a minority, that will indeed put water on babies. And I'm not sure if they call it christening or if they call it baptizing, but they also baptize people for their faith. I think that's confusing. I think it's best not to confuse people, especially if you're saying baptism, because it's like using a biblical term in a non-biblical way to call what's being done to that baby being baptized. That's my personal conviction. Summing it all up, here's the main takeaway that we have for this morning. The basics of being baptized in water: obey the command, conditional upon receiving Christ in faith. The rest is flexible. Some are going to be uncomfortable with the fact that I'm saying that the rest is flexible. But if you want to show me commands in the New Testament that, I'm willing to receive that correction. But this is what I think the New Testament is saying. Obey the command. The rest is flexible. And I hope you'll have greater confidence now in talking with others about the basics of baptism. I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, I pray that the truth of your scripture will really shine through to us. You have commanded us as believers to do certain things, and we certainly see that at the end of Matthew with the command to make disciples. And We understand that in the context in which it was taking place, baptizing was getting people started in the faith, and now we can have great amounts of time pass before somebody would say that they believe and yet they get baptized. And I pray, Father God, that it'll be your Spirit that speaks to them, to each person, whether they have already been baptized for their faith, that they can understand that that was a response to obedience. Maybe there's been parts of life that they don't exactly like about themselves that have taken place after that baptism for their faith, but that you'll speak to them and give them peace that that was a legitimate step of obedience. And then for others who are still mulling this over, you know, next week, Father, as we baptize a number of people, most of them that I've talked to, so far every one of them has desired it. And Father, maybe some don't have the desire for one reason or another. Speak to them as well. And I pray, Father God, that we'll also look to your scriptures for wisdom in terms of what really are the basics, what really are the things that are commanded, and what are the things that we don't maybe need to be quite so dogmatic, even if we admit that we have preferences. All these things, Lord, we want to do in obedience to you. We would often lean on traditions that we have, maybe that we've grown up with, maybe that we've been exposed to, but help us to read the truth in your scripture and then to be able to put it into action for ourselves and as we talk with others. Thank you, Lord, that you do lead us and guide us in this very foundational thing that kind of marks us as belonging to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.